Our text is taken now from Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they might hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I absolutely do not know the Lord, yea, and I will not let Israel go." So is the impression of the original language in our text. We are engaged in an intense study of basic questions from the Word of God. The first question was, what saith the Scripture? It led us into a study of the doctrine of the Word of God, commonly called in theology, bibliology. We have dealt with inspiration, authority, inerrancy, illumination, and those issues we need to know as true believers. We are dealing in these questions in areas that are usually not covered in preaching. We are now involved in the second question, and that is, who is the Lord? This leads us into a study of theology proper, the doctrine of God. The existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the divine attributes, the eternal decree of God, the truth and reality of the Trinity. We have divided our study in this manner. First, the context and the text that introduces this subject. For Pharaoh discovered who Jehovah was, but in judgment, not in blessing. And that divine revelation cost him his life, the ruination of his kingdom, and the death of his army. God, through Pharaoh, made his name great among the nations of the earth. God raised him up for that purpose. We have dealt with the Scriptures as the Christian's pousteau, or point of reference. The existence of God. We have noted all of the various philosophical and rational arguments for the existence of God, and we see their futility, that we are shut up to faith in the self-authentication of Scripture alone. We have discussed the names of God. We are dealing now with the nature and attributes of God. We have yet to deal with the decree or purpose of God and with the doctrine of the Trinity. As we deal with the nature and attributes of God, we've divided our study into three parts. First, God is never considered abstractly in Scripture. That is, the Bible does not take a philosophical approach to the reality of God. Divine revelation in the Word of God is always in terms of relationship. He is the God of creation. He is the Yahweh Elohim of Israel. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Heavenly Father as believers. Divine revelation in the Word of God is always in terms of relationship, that we might adequately know and worship God. Second, we had a necessary discussion concerning the nature of theology and theological language. By necessity, the language of theology must be more precise than Scripture. That is not heretical to say this. It is necessary. No one passage, no one verse of Scripture, no one chapter of the Bible gives us everything we need to know concerning divine revelation, concerning God, creation, history, and salvation. But the terminology developed in theology is precise enough so that when we use this, we all understand what is meant. It's the nature of theological language to be precise. Now we are surveying the attributes of God. And we have divided these attributes into two parts. The incommunicable attributes, which are predicated of God alone, and then the communicable attributes, which to a given extent are to be reflected in His moral creatures. The incommunicable attributes, self-existence, unity, infinity, eternity, immutability, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, immensity or eminence, omnipotence. And then we looked in particular at divine predestination and the so-called problem of evil. We are now engaged in those communicable attributes. Life, holiness, truth, veracity, faithfulness, and beginning this morning, the righteousness and the justice of God. As I said at the beginning of our study this morning, these are not the usual areas preaching is devoted to. We would emphasize love. We would emphasize faith. We would emphasize the issues of the gospel. We would emphasize Christian experience. But these areas, though so neglected, are absolutely essential to our thinking. They are foundational to our thinking. And we should never, never be averse to returning to foundational truths. We are to love God, but indeed do we know the God we are to love? Do we love the God of our own imagination, or do we love the God of Scripture? Do we know something of His moral self-consistency? We have biblical example that oftentimes, especially in modern times, some attributes are so emphasized that others are completely forgotten. And so our knowledge of God has become twisted or perverted to a great degree. Let us look now to the righteousness and the justice of God. Communicable attributes that are to be reflected in God's creation among His moral creatures and especially among His own people, believers. Listen carefully now. Many erroneously believe that love is the great determining attribute of God. And love is vital. Love is important. But love exists in the context of God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's faithfulness, and God's eternal purpose. And if we take divine love outside of that biblical context, it becomes a love bereft oftentimes of its moral character. We are told that God loves the sinner, but only hates his sin. A concept that is decidedly unscriptural. Scriptures are twisted in order to conform to the idea that God loves all men without exception. Men and women flee to such a God. They accept such a Jesus. And sadly, there are many simply professing Christians who have accepted the Jesus of their own imagination, but have no vital living relationship to the God of the Bible. I'm not seeking to be cold or indifferent or unfeeling. I'm just saying this, that divine love by itself, isolated from the other attributes of the divine nature and character, has no moral character or quality. And when we see personalities in the Word of God arguing with God in prayer, seeking to know the will of God in prayer and interceding for nations and for people, they never come on the basis of God's love, but always on the basis of His immoral self-consistency, His righteousness. So many erroneously believe that the great determining attribute of God is love, but this fails to consider His moral self-consistency, that is, His righteousness and the manifestation of His holiness. His love is a holy love. His love is a righteous love. His love is also a merciful and gracious love, and therefore must be focused upon definite objects. God's common grace is not His saving grace. And yet many people believe they are Christians because they have come to God in the context of His common grace to all men in preserving the human race and the blessings of God to all men, and not that special redemptive love which knows reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sin, and is manifest in the recipient in a converted life. God's righteousness and holiness, the very essence of His nature and the transcript of His character. And we have today multitudes professing to be Christians and yet living in sin, professing to be Christians yet defiant of God's Word, professing to be evangelical believers, and yet living lives and having interests that are utterly contradictory to God's truth. How can such a thing be? Because God's love has been isolated from its biblical context and meant to be something indulgent and devoid of moral character. Righteousness is the divine moral self-consistency. God cannot be unrighteous. He is absolutely righteous in Himself and just in His dealings with His moral creatures. God gave the moral law. He ontologically embedded that law in man at creation, making man the image bearer of God. A moral quality, a moral character from which man cannot escape. He also gave man a conscience, which either condemns or commends his thoughts and actions. Let me read from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Does this mean that the law of God is restricted? Not at all. Those, quote, without law, unquote, are the Gentiles who lived without divine revelation and had no knowledge of the law of God as Israel had. But they did have the law of God in their hearts. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show, which reveal, which manifest the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The Gentiles, it is true, were never given the law of God written on tables of stone. They did not have the great advantage of Israel and a right way to approach a righteous, just, and holy God. But they have the works of the law written on their heart. Man, as the image bearer of God, although fallen and sinful, has this moral quality or character stamped within him that is inescapable. A sense of divine righteousness and justice. Let me talk about moving pictures for a moment. And the media of the day. Entertainment that looks into the future. Has anyone seen or heard of or read about any entertainment that looks into the future to a golden age? Man, as fallen and sinful, lost and undone, when he looks into the future, he sees cataclysm. He sees apocalyptic occurrences, earthquakes, the end of the world. Why? How? How can man, with all of his technology, how can he be so pessimistic about the future? Because he's the image bearer of God and he has inherently within him this sense of a day of judgment which is inescapable. I want to move on now to look at the essential terms used in the Word of God for righteousness and justice. Tzedek. Tzedek is the Hebrew term. What is right or just? The Septuagint, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament use the term dikaios. Dikaios, meaning to be right or just. Then we have the word tzedekah and the word dikaiosune, meaning righteousness. The words imply a standard of law. As used in the Bible, an absolute standard of right and wrong. That which is right in and of itself. This is not something arbitrary, because that meaning, that significance, that thought derives from the moral self-consistency of God. It is the transcript of His moral character. This has been termed by some theologians the legislative or transitive holiness of God. Because God is holy, absolutely morally pure in His relationship with man, He must be absolutely righteous and He must demand absolute justice. We will, God willing, look at the various attempts of theologians to comprehensively grasp the idea of God's righteousness and holiness, and all they can do is look at it in various aspects that they might gather in the whole. Here we are, the finite, seeking to understand the infinite, seeking to understand the moral character of God, and in that context, God willing, we will later consider His gracious, awesome, and abundant love, grace, and mercy to us. I want to note now the interrelationship of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Holiness is more than an attribute. It is, in its comprehensive sense, the very character of God. Righteousness or goodness remains the same. God cannot be unholy. God cannot be unrighteous, although God may hate some and love others. Theologians use various terms to define and describe the righteousness and justice of God. I'm quoting from Dr. Strong, the theologian of the last century. By justice and righteousness, we mean the transitive holiness of God, in virtue of which His treatment of His creatures conforms to the purity of His nature. Righteousness demanding from all moral beings conformity to the moral perfection of God, and justice visiting nonconformity to that perfection with penal loss and suffering. Many adjectives then have to be added for us to begin to comprehend in human language the truth and reality of divine righteousness and justice. As the judge of all the earth, said one theologian, He is righteous in all His ways and judgment. Now I want to read through a series of passages of Scripture that we might build a scriptural foundation enabling us to grasp the righteousness and justice of God. For the Bible speaks much more about God's righteousness and justice than His love, grace, or mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible or awesome, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. God is absolutely just. He cannot be bribed. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Israel was exclusive. They had to be told that God cared for all of His moral creatures, or their religion would have narrowed them to exclude everyone else. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His word is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. We come now to Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple in 2 Kings chapter 8. And in his prayer, he does not mention God's love. He mentioned God's moral self-consistency. And in that context, there is grace and mercy with him. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Solomon in his dedicatory prayer is arguing and reasoning from the moral self-consistency of God. It's important to note these things. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever interceded for someone in prayer? Of course you have. You pray for many people. You've argued God's love, have you not, in prayer? Have you ever argued His moral self-consistency? For that is the biblical example. Let us continue. Psalm 1, 5 and 6. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 7, verses 8 through 11. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous love, Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 33. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The Lord does not have to be good. He is good by nature. He needs no objects of his goodness to be good. But when he exercises wrath, there must be an object of his wrath for him to demonstrate such. Keep that in mind when we deal, God willing, in the future with the goodness of God. Psalm 58, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, and to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. We mark then that righteousness and justice are definite activities of God in his dealings with mankind, and that he is morally and righteously active. He is never passive. And that for us throughout all ages has become, has it not, for the people of God, a test of faith. I want to deal now with some biblical examples of men who prayed and inquired of the Lord and based their prayer not on love, but on God's moral self-consistency. The first example is Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 25. Abraham was faced with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham wanted to deliver Lot. Abraham argues and reasons with God. Did Abraham plead God's love? No, he pleaded his moral self-consistency. That's noteworthy. We shouldn't pass that by. Don't say, well, that's the Old Testament. Here is a believer interceding for other believers. We would plead God's love. He does not. He pleads God's moral self-consistency. That is noteworthy. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Not because God loved Abraham, but because of Abraham's obedience. My, as Christians today, we don't like to think in terms of obedience or disobedience, do we? Lord, what I want from you is an indulgent love. Love me in spite of my sin. Love me in spite of my failings. Pour out your love upon me, although I'm living in contradiction to your will. And we plead God's love because we've made it in that sense, a love without moral character and quality. God is saying to the angel, "Shall I tell Abraham what I was going to do?" And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" He pleads the possibility of a righteous remnant within Sodom. "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" There is the essence of Abraham's intercession for Lot and for his family. "Lord, we're the covenant people. Show your love and mercy. Oh Lord, in love, deliver them. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" How often do you and I pray for justice? How often do you and I pray that the righteous God will be vindicated? When it comes to us, we want God to overlook our sin, our failings, our shortcomings. "Lord, overlook these. Be indulgent." Or have we cause to say, "Lord, enable me by your grace to endure this chastening. I know, Lord, this comes from your moral self-consistency, and I deserve it and much more. Enable me to suffer through this and be restored to fellowship with you. Be gracious, O God. Turn from your anger and your discipline toward me." No, we say, "Lord, love me in spite of everything." Close your eyes and say it didn't happen. And we humanize God and we deny His moral character. Jeremiah was put into prison. Jeremiah was tortured by his own people. He prophesied that Jerusalem would fall to the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had surrounded Jerusalem. They were treating Jeremiah horribly. They were in sin against God, and God sent the Chaldeans to judge them, the hosts and hordes of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah prays, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal treacherously?" Study through the Word of God and see how men would plead for others, for other men, for loved ones, for nations. And I trust that you will find that rarely, if ever, in the Word of God did men plead God's love, but rather His moral self-consistency. We must ask ourselves very seriously, do I know the God of the Bible? Have I discounted God's moral self-consistency, His righteousness and His justice, to the degree that it's non-existent in my life, and I've overshadowed it all with an unbounded love bereft of moral character? Then even my prayers, I've sought to humanize God. Habakkuk, the prophet. God reveals to him that Israel will be judged for its sin. That God will raise up that hasty nation, violent people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge His people. He drives Habakkuk to prayer. Habakkuk doesn't say, Lord, you love your people. You love Israel. Forgive their sin. Turn your back from their sin. Don't put it to their account. Leave them alone. Let them go on in their sins. Be indulgent toward them. That's how we pray for those we love, don't we? Set aside their sins. Don't charge them with sins. Lord, show them your love, your grace, your mercy. Might we be comfortable rather than repent. Habakkuk, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Israel is fitted for judgment. We deserve judgment, O God. But how can you lift up a people more wicked than we are to bring judgment upon us? He's wrestling with the moral self-consistency of God. God tells him in answer, the king of Babylon is going to impute his victory over Jerusalem to his own God. And when I am through with my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the man I've raised up to be an instrument of judgment, then I will judge him. God's moral self-consistency, His righteousness, and His justice pervade all of Scripture. And men, modern Christians, have replaced God's moral self-consistency with a love. And having done that and drawn out of proportion the divine nature and character and moral self-consistency, they've made this love to be an indulgent love, largely bereft of moral character. We may greatly err if we do not take into account the biblical examples and witness to the contemplate the moral self-consistency and the righteous character of God. But what of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we turn to the New Testament, God is different. He's a God of grace, mercy, and love, and forgiveness, and reconciliation. God's love goes out. Isn't this the gospel? Not altogether. Not altogether. Never believe the sternness of God, the alleged sternness of God in the Old Testament, gives way to God's love in the New. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the love of God revealed. Is that what your Bible says? For therein is the love of God revealed. From faith to faith, that is, as written, the just shall live by faith. Paul does not define the gospel in terms of love, but in terms of righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it stands written, Hadakias ekpisteos zesetai, out of faith the righteous one shall live. The gospel is a declaration of God's righteousness. Not a self-righteousness, not an arbitrary righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. God looks upon the sinner, forgives him, is reconciled to him because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we lack before God is not His love. What we lack before God is a righteousness that He will acknowledge. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, not at the point of love, not saying, Lord, be emotional and overrule your rationality, but at the point of righteousness. When the gospel is defined, it is defined in terms of God's moral self-consistency. We must not set aside or minimize the moral self-consistency, that is the righteousness and justice of God, for a love that remains morally undefined. We pervert the entirety of the gospel. Man's need is not for God to love him. Man's need is to possess a righteousness that God will accept. And that righteousness is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And saving faith lays hold of Christ through his active and passive obedience in procuring that righteousness that man desperately needs to be just or right in the sight of God. Then, in that context, he is the recipient of the unbounded covenant love of God in full and final redemption. As I said at the beginning of our study this morning, these are areas that are rarely preached upon, but are absolutely essential. For if we pervert, twist, change, modify in any way the divine character and nature, then God's love remains without its moral character. And all of the scheme and purpose of redemption is modified and twisted, enabling men and women today to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, God is my Father, and yet I'm living in sin and disobedience. I think we should end at that point. We have much more to consider. I want to deal with all of the theological terms that are used for men to try to grasp divine love, righteousness, justice, holiness. I want to deal with poetic justice, a pagan concept. I want to deal with the final judgment. And then self-righteousness, and finally, an imputed righteousness, wherein the love of God is fully manifested. But we have much to think about this morning, do we not? You claim to be a Christian. What God have you approached and made peace with? A righteous, holy, and just God? Or the indulgent God of your own imagination that accepts you the way you are in your sin? Has your life changed? Are you a converted person? Or does your concept of God allow you to live in sin, indulge in sin, and take it lightly? Serious issues. Contemplate the nature and character of God in His moral self-consistency. Read again Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Learn by heart memory that the gospel is the exposition of God's righteousness. Understand the truth and reality of justification by faith, knowing that we have no righteousness of our own except the self-righteousness, and that we need the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be right with God, reconciled to Him, to have our sins forgiven, and that this is grasped by faith alone. Understand why justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel. May God bless His Word. May God by His Spirit bring it home to your heart. Do not trust in the God of your own imagination, but trust in the morally self-consistent God of Scripture who gave His Son that undeserving sinners might be reconciled and forgiven through faith alone. Bless, O Lord, we pray, the ministry of Your Word. Glorify Yourself in it through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.